All right, well, we're going to continue worshiping by spending time in the Word this morning. And so we're going to start the way we start every morning. We're going to pray and ask God to help all of us listen and to help me teach. Because here's what we know. What we want today is we want to encounter God through His Word. And I know that if that's going to do something that actually changes hearts, if I'm actually going to be able to teach by the power of the Spirit, then I need God to help me teach, and we all need Him to help us listen. So I'm not ashamed to ask Him week in and week out to do what only He can do. So I'm going to ask us to pray. So would you join me in praying? And we're going to ask Him to help, again, help us listen and help me teach. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need You. We really, really do. We don't want those to be empty words, God. We need You, and whether we feel it or not, we really do need You to do a work in our hearts. We want that, God. And so I'm praying for us right now, God. Would You help all of us to hear with ears that hear what Your Word has to say to us? I'm praying You would help our hearts to burn for You as we see the truths in here. God, I'm asking that we would hear what You are saying through Your Word. And God, I know something. I'm weak. I am not strong enough to do an eternal work in the hearts of men and women. But You are. And so God, I'm asking You to do what only You can do. I'm asking You to empower me to teach faithfully in Your Word. I'm asking You to do this in a way that would give You glory, not me, not anyone else here. God, we want You to be lifted up. So I'm asking that You would help me to teach, God. Fill me with the Spirit so I can speak true and powerful words that are from You and not from me. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this week we're going to be celebrating July 4th, and you will be spending a lot of time celebrating by blowing things up. Well, I'm assuming that's what you're doing. I don't know. Be safe this week as you play with those fireworks. I wish I could say that that's always been the case with my family, but it hasn't. I have a brother who likes to blow things up. It's his Arabic nature, and I would be lying to you if I didn't say that at times he wouldn't use things like gasoline on fireworks and things like, don't get ideas, sorry, should have filtered that one. Teenagers, ignore everything I just said, rewind that, delete it, your parents will be grateful. So as you're doing that this week, I don't know what that had to do with the sermon apart from July 4th. As you're doing that this week, I do want us to make sure that we have hearts that are grateful to God for what He's given us. That's really what my heart is for our church, that we would have grateful hearts that are quick to thank God for the gifts that He gives us and are quick to see Him as the ultimate giver of everything that we have. That's what I want for you. I don't want your hearts to stop just at celebrating our country. But like deep down, I really want that for you, for us to be worshipers of Jesus in everything, because there are brothers and sisters in Christ that don't have the freedom that we have, and that doesn't keep them from being worshipers of Him. He is not bound by the freedoms that we have or don't have. He's that big, and He's that strong, and He's that glorious that He will get worship. And so don't stop short and be grateful for a country and miss a God that deserves worship. Don't stop short there. Celebrate, be grateful, but move a step beyond. And I pray that just this July 4th would be a time of worship for you. That was, again, a side message. Let me hop into our passage here. We're going to be in the book of Galatians, and so here's what's going on. I'm going to review where we've been. We've been in Galatians in what feels like forever. It takes time to go through a book of the Bible. I don't know if y'all are used to that or not yet. And we're not going to pick up pace anytime soon, because as we get deeper into where we're going in the book of Galatians, Paul's going to dive a lot deeper, and we're going to have to think a lot harder. So we're in Galatians chapter 3 today, and let me review where we've been as you're turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. So Paul went to this area of Galatia, and he planted several churches in several cities, and he quickly got ran out of town in some of those cities, actually almost all of them. And after he left, there was some persecution that arose, but then a group called the Judaizers showed up. And Judaizers is basically a fancy name for people who want you to obey the Old Testament law. You believe in Jesus, and you get circumcised. You believe in Jesus, and then we also have to talk about this whole bacon thing. And I know I say bacon every single week because it's that good. It deserves mentioning. But as we sit there and look at this book, so Paul writes this letter, and he hears these people come in, and they're saying, listen, yeah, Jesus was great. You believe in Jesus, but you also have to get circumcised. And he's having none of it. He's writing this letter immediately, and he throws down in a very aggressive way. Instead of thanking God for the Galatians, he starts off with, I'm shocked that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you. Like, he jumps right into it with these people, and he tells them there's no other gospel. And in chapter 1 and 2, he spends time saying, I got this directly from God. Like, I'm an apostle. I met Jesus. No one else gave this to me. He gave it to me. So you don't get to mess with this message. Well, in chapter 3, Paul's about to pivot. I don't know if any of y'all are basketball players. If you know what a pivot is, I'm going to demonstrate. Basketball, 2 weeks in a row. Yeah. Pivot is when you turn with one foot. Paul's about to pivot. He's going to stop saying, listen, I got this directly from God, and he's going to pivot and say, listen, this isn't a new message. Like, this is in the Old Testament. So he's about to go for the next two chapters and dig into the Old Testament and show us how the gospel is shown in the Old Testament. Now, this is a pretty bold move by Paul, because here's why. He's going to the Judaizers' home turf, is basically what's happening. He's saying, oh, you want to talk about the Old Testament? I can talk about the Old Testament. So he's like, we'll do this thing. And basically what he's about to do is, you think you know what the Old Testament law is saying, but I'm about to show you, you even missed it in the Old Testament law. God didn't change his mind when Jesus showed up. This has been his plan all along, and he was pretty clear about it. Y'all are the ones missing the point. So now he's going to their home turf and throwing some uppercuts, which is what I like about Paul. But I will warn you, this shifts into deep, I think, deep thinking. Maybe you are all Old Testament scholars, so when he's quoting Old Testament, I'm like, got it, check, knew that. Maybe you are, I don't know. I'll just say for you immediately, I'm like, all right, Paul, like, you're throwing down. He starts quoting Old Testament verses. Boom, 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 boom. So we're going to do some Old Testament work today. All right? So you got to put in your Old Testament work boots, and we're about to get to work. So let's go ahead and read these verses, chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Look at what he says here of Galatians chapter 3. He says this, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that phrase, works miracles, the word miracles is, it's dunamis, it means power. Is the one who works powerfully among you, did he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so we talked about this last week. Paul's saying this. He just made this argument. You're saved by grace through faith, and you live the Christian life by grace through faith. You don't get saved by works of the law. You get saved by grace and by faith. And you don't live the Christian life by works of the law. You live it by grace through faith. That's the point that he's been making. And then he turns here in verse 6. Look what he says there. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So all of a sudden, listen, you didn't start by works. God didn't give you the Spirit and do a powerful work on you because you were obeying the law. He did it because you believed the message of the gospel that you heard. That's what caused God to work powerfully in you. It wasn't when you obeyed the law. It's when you believed the message that he gave you in Jesus Christ. And then he says, it's just like Abraham. And so for those of you who know the story of Abraham, listen, you got this. You just stick along. For those of you who don't, I want to show you what's going on. So would you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? I need to flip all the way back to the very, very beginning. And again, I'm going to give you some background while you're flipping there. In Genesis chapter 12, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, humanity is a wreck. Genesis chapter 1, God created everything. Genesis chapter 2, man messed everything up. I mean, royally messed it up. And then God had to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. And now there's this consequence. And then all of a sudden, they have these two kids. You think they're going to fix everything. And they don't. They fight. And one of them kills the other one. And so now you're sitting here saying, dude, it's that quick? We're at murder? Like, literally one generation away from people actually seeing God face to face. We're already murdering our brothers. Like, it's that quick. And then it spins out of control to Noah. Then there's a flood. And then you're like, all right, now we're starting from fresh. We got Noah and his people. Well, he messes that thing up. Then they get all arrogant, the Tower of Babel. And so by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, here's what you've seen. God's working really hard to create humanity and be gracious to them, but we are doing our best to defy him in every way, shape, and form. We are determined. We are determined to disobey and reject God as our king and ruler. That's what we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then out of nowhere, Genesis chapter 12, look at what it says there in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, he'll change his name to Abraham in a couple chapters. He says this, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's Abram. He doesn't know anything about God, and next thing you know, God shows up and says, Abraham, I want you to pack up your stuff, take your wife, take all your sheep and camels and goats, whatever you got, take it all, and you're moving. And I'll tell you when you get there. Can you imagine that little trip home from work? You come home to your wife, like, babe, we're moving. It's like, where are we going? I don't know. God told me we're moving. We're getting a U-Haul. We're loaded up. And we're going to drive until God tells me, right here, this is where you're going to live. And so that's what Abraham does. He actually loads up everything, says goodbye to all of his family, everything he knows that's familiar, all of his security, to wander until God tells him this is the land. Like, would that make anyone else here nervous? I just want, good, you laugh. That means it would make you nervous. I feel a lot better. Like, I got to be honest. It'd be hard for me. I'd be wondering, was that the pizza last night, or did I really hear from God? And if that was the pizza, I need to eat pizza again very quickly, because I don't want to get to the other side of the country. I don't know who's over there. Those people in California, they're crazy. We don't want to move to California. So he gets to driving, whatever. They're walking with all their stuff. He takes Lot with him, and he actually obeys God. That's what Abraham does. He obeys God, and he takes his family, and he's going to go until God says stop. And so God finally says stop at the end of chapter 12, and he says, I'm going to give you all of this land. And look around, all of it, it's going to be yours. And Abraham's response is, I'm going to worship God. I'm glad you actually showed up a second time. I needed that. I don't look like an idiot right now. Like, he worships him. Now, here's the crazy thing. When Abraham dies, you know how much of the land he owned? One little bit where he buried his wife. He didn't own a piece of land, but he still believed he was going to have it. And he still stayed there. Now, after he has that encounter with God, there's a famine. Abraham goes down to Egypt. Really weird story. Not going to get into that right now. But if you're curious, you can read it later on in chapter 13. And he has this big fight. Him and Lot split up. And then here's what happens in Genesis chapter 15. Listen, I told you we were going to do Old Testament work. But you need this info. So stay with me. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham just got in this massive fight and rescued Lot. And all the things that were happening in Sodom, it's just a long story. So chapter 15, verse 1, look at what happens here. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he says this, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Then Abraham says, he's got this question, because God made this promise to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, right? There's one dilemma. Abraham's in his 80s, and there are zero children running around his family right now. He's got none. Now, listen, if any of you 80-year-olds are about to have a kid, this is going to be an amazing story for the news. And so Abraham's response is this. He doesn't ask about the land. He thinks God's going to pull that one off. But number two, he's got a question in verse two. He says this. But Abraham said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Listen, I don't have a kid yet. Like, this whole thing, I don't know how I'm going to pass all this on. I don't know how I'm going to be a great nation. All I've got is this guy. He's one of my servants, and he's going to get everything when I die. I'm in my 80s. Like, God, what's going on here right now? That's kind of his question. And I love how gracious God is. God doesn't look at him and say, you don't believe me? Man, dude, when I talk, you better listen. He doesn't do that. Look at what he says to Abraham. He says this, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And look at what Abraham does. God doesn't give him any proof. He just speaks. He just says, Abraham, it's not going to be Eliezer. You're going to have a son. That's the one that's going to inherit this. And look at what Abraham does. He says this in verse 5. Sorry, I almost skipped this. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Count the stars. And he said, so shall your offspring be. So it's not just that God says, listen, I'm going to give you a son, but come on outside. Look, you see all those stars up there? Can you count them? You're not going to be able to count the number of kids and descendants that you have. 80 years old. All right. His response, look at verse 6. This is huge. And he believed the Lord. Like he said, all right, when you talk, I believe you. That's all I needed. You said it, I believe you. And then look at what God's response is to Abraham's belief. This is what we need to notice. And he counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes God, and God's response and Abraham's faith is righteous. He didn't call him righteous when he packed up and moved everything. Do you know when he called him righteous? When he believed what God said to him. At that moment, he looks at him and he says, yeah, Abraham, yeah, you right there. You, that's what makes me happy. You're righteous. I declare you right. Like, you are right before my eyes. Why? Because he believed God. Now look at this. I'm going to have you flip to one more chapter here in Genesis. All right? Genesis chapter 17. Two chapters later, possibly 13 or 14 years later, because after this, Abraham does a little knuckleheaded move. He comes home to his wife and says, God says, I'm going to have a son. And she's like, I'm in the late 70s as well. That ain't happening. You know what? I got a great idea. Let's help God out with this one. Here's my servant Hagar. Why don't you two get married, have a kid, and then now it'll be like my baby. Brilliant plan. And Abraham listens. This is awesome. He actually believed her. it was the dumbest move ever. But God used it, and now you have an Arabic pastor. So I don't know how to help you correlate that one. Chapter 17 of Genesis. Here's what he says. When Abram was 99 years old, he's 99. He still doesn't have that son. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant. Not a contract. This is a covenant. There are very few covenants in the Bible. A covenant is like a big deal. Like marriage is an example of a covenant. Like, so when he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, like, listen, that's a big deal. So he's walk before me. I'm going to make my covenant with you between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And in verse 3, Abraham falls on his face. Now, hop down to verse 10. I want you to see what God does in the covenant. This is my covenant we shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, you're probably wondering, well, why in the world are you reading that? Just, I want you to think about what's happening with the Judaizers. They show up into town. They're Jews. They've been Jews their whole life. They know the law. They've been swimming in it. And Abraham is like the grand poobah of Jews. Like, you understand, like, he's the big dog. Like, there's Abraham, then there's Moses, then there's David. Like these guys are showing up, and Abraham, I mean, that's the godfather, man. When he speaks, whatever happened with that dude, you listen. So they show up like, let me tell you about Abraham. Abraham did circumcision. If you want to be a child of God like Abraham was, you need to get circumcised. And all of a sudden, I want you to see the order here. Let me tell you what just happened. God called Abraham to go to another land, and he did it. Then God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Like, but I don't have any kids. He goes, listen, I'm going to give you a ton of descendants. Abraham believed God, and then what happened in that moment that he believed God? He was made righteous. You know what he hadn't done yet? Circumcision. That came two chapters later. You know what Paul's point is in going back to Abraham? His point, and if that seems like too much, I don't know if I blew your brain this early in the morning. That may be too deep when there's not AC working 100%. What he just did is says this. Abraham was declared right before God 13 years before he even did circumcision. Do you know why Abraham was considered right? It wasn't because he obeyed God about circumcision. It was because he believed God when he spoke. Flip over to Romans chapter 4. I want you to see this as well. And sometimes I just wish, as I'm flipping through all this, I'm like, Paul, can't you just make this easier? But look at what he says in Romans chapter 4. He says this. We're going to go in chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. I still hear flipping, so I'll give you all some time. But Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what he says here. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let me skip down to verse 9. See Paul's point? Abraham didn't earn God's favor. He believed, and that gave him God's favor. He didn't do anything. He believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Here's Paul's point that he is making to these Judaizers. And you're like, man, Fies, we were in Genesis, we were in Romans, my head is kind of spinning a little bit. Like, let me come back to Galatians and remind you his point. Here's what he said. Listen, are you right with God by getting circumcised? No, it's never been that way. This is Paul's point here. God has never operated that you were right with him by simply obeying him. The way we have always been right with God has been by faith. That's what happened in the Old Testament. So Paul's coming to these Judaizers who are pulling out the Old Testament saying, here's these laws, here's these rules, this is what makes you right with God. And he's saying, no, never. That's never been the case. If you think that you're made right by obeying the law, you don't know who God is. We are declared righteous. He has said that we are right by believing in him. We place our trust in him. That's the point that Paul just made. Don't say that one three times fast. It'll mess something up in your brain. Look back at Galatians chapter 3. What does he say there in verse 6? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7. Know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Here's what Paul is telling us. Listen, God has always operated that you are made right with him by faith. That has always been the case. So if you get confused and you're reading the Old Testament, you need to remember this, that people in the Old Testament were made right with God by believing him. They were not made right with him when they got circumcised. That's the point that he's making here. You were always right with him because of faith. That's always the way that God has worked. So don't let someone change the game on you. But that's not where I want to spend a lot of time here today. And I do want to hit pause. Notice what he said here. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Do you see what he just said there to the Jews? You think you guys are the right ones that are sons of Abraham? You know who's more right with God? The people who believe in God, not the people who were born into a certain nationality. Like, listen, when you place your trust in Jesus, you need to know this. You know all those things that God says about Israel, we got this high regard? Like, God's looking at you saying, you're my people. You are my people. Like if that wasn't the case, I could never be before him. I would have no shot because of my heritage. You would have no shot because of your heritage, unless you're Jewish. But listen, if you're American, I hate to break this news to you, but he didn't make a covenant with us. He made a covenant with Abraham. And you get to be a part of that covenant when you become one of his sons in faith. Like there's this nation that God is making of people who are part of his kingdom, where he is the king and we are his subjects, and we are part of that kingdom that is greater than any kingdom that has ever been or ever will be or that is around right now. Like that should make us celebrate that we are part of a kingdom that will last way more than 200 years. It will last way more than 300 or 1200. It will last forever. Like you guys, when we become sons of Jesus, when we place our trust in him, we become part of something that is eternal that will never fade. And we don't get it by earning it. We get it by faith. But there's something else I want us to look at here, because look at where he goes next in verse 8. And he says this crazy thing. He says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, let me just hit pause over there. Think about what he just said. Listen, it's not just that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Bible preached the gospel to Abraham saying, listen, Gentiles are going to get justified by faith. And now listen, if you're a Judaizer, that is shocking news, right? Like if you're a Jew, here's what you think. I thought we were supposed to kill all the Gentiles in the Old Testament. I thought we were supposed to wash the Gentile off of us. If they touch me, I can't eat because they make me unclean. And you're telling me that back then with God, God was telling Abraham beforehand that he was going to justify those people by faith without them getting circumcised, without them washing their hands, without them changing their diet? No way. Like he's saying, God has said this beforehand. I want you to see this. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but I like sword drills, so you're not keeping your finger there. Genesis chapter 12. Let me read what he says to Abraham here. In verse 3, he says this, I will bless those who bless you. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, and the people who bless you, I'm going to bless. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And look at this last phrase, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want to talk about that word, families of the earth. Sometimes we think about that as nations. It's not the word nations. It's not little like just every husband and wife and their three kids are going to be blessed in you. It's more like the idea of your clan. So if you're Arabic, there's an Ayyub clan. If you're Scottish, there's a McGregor clan. I don't know. I'm not Scottish. I don't know. You probably have your little kilt thing, Argyle thing up in your house somewhere. Like, you know your clan. And what he's saying is this. He's looking at Abraham saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. But I'm not just going to bless you just so you get to be rich and wallow in it and keep it all to yourself. I'm blessing you so that you would be a blessing not just to your family. I'm blessing you so that you'll be a blessing to every clan on the entire earth. Do you know how he did that? Let me give you a quick Old Testament rundown. Abraham had a kid. He had one. Well, he had a couple, but we'll ignore Ishmael for now. He had Isaac, and Isaac had some kids, and his kids had some kids, and his kids' kids had some kids, and eventually one of their kids, they became the nation of Israel. And eventually one of Abraham's descendants was a guy named David. You know the story of David? Slingshot, giant, dead, you know. Well, if you don't, I'll tell that another time. So they get this guy named David who becomes king. And then one of David's kids, or however many you need to do, I should say great, 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 5 million grandkids, becomes this guy named Jesus that shows up on the earth, and he executes this plan where he comes and he lives this life that is utter perfection. He is God's son, and he does everything right in the most perfect way possible. And then he gets crucified, and he pays the price for all of our sin so that every man, woman, and child, regardless of their nationality, regardless of how much is in their bank account, regardless of their past, every man, woman, and child would have an opportunity to place their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and become right with God. That's the thing that God was doing through Abraham. It didn't matter if you were Jewish anymore. He's not just the Jewish Messiah. He's all of our Messiah. He's all of our Savior. So it doesn't matter if you're white or black or Latino. It doesn't matter if you were born in the 1800s or the 1500s or the 1200s or 10 years from now. Every generation has a chance and an opportunity to place their trust in Jesus as their Savior. God, through Abraham's descendants, was a blessing to every family on earth. And here's what I want you to see in that. Here's why that's a big deal. To a Jew, to say, whoa, hold on, time out. You're telling me that God had a heart for all the nations all along? I'm not telling you that. The Bible's telling you that. That right here in the very beginning of the Hebrew nation, at Abraham himself, God is already saying, I have a heart not just for you, but look out everywhere around you. I want all the families of the earth to believe in me. That's always been his heart. It didn't just start in the New Testament. God's heart all along is that you'd be saved by faith, and his heart all along is that it would be for all of the nations. And so you're saying, okay, that's great. What does that have to do with me today? Well, here's the question that I have for you, and I'm going to spend a few moments on this. If God's heart has always been for all the nations, shouldn't his children's heart be for those nations to have that encounter with the gospel as well? Shouldn't all of his church have that same heart for people to have an encounter with God through the gospel as well? Shouldn't that be the thing that burns in us? Shouldn't we reflect our Father's heart? I think the answer is yes. I know that the answer is yes. When you have an encounter with the living God and he shows you mercy that you don't deserve, he shows you kindness and grace that you could never earn, and offers you this adoption to his family, and all you have to do is believe, and he says, yeah, you're mine, you're right, I love you, I want you, get in here. When you have that encounter, it does something to you. What it does to you is it gives you a heart to take that good news out to people around you. It has to, because you can't experience that kind of love and not want to share it. And so, church, I'm asking myself this question as your pastor. Here's the question that I'm asking. God, do we have a heart like you do for the people around us? Like, is there something in us that longs that we would do whatever it took to let those people encounter the gospel in a way they could understand? Do we? I mean, is that, church, is that who we are? Like, do we really believe that our Father has a heart for every man, woman, and child in Tallahassee, Florida? Like, do we? And I'm going to follow up with some questions. How did God demonstrate that heart? Did he sit up in heaven and say, listen, if they want me, I've made it plain. There's stars and planets and trees and rivers. That's plenty of stuff for them to be able to sit there and come to me. If they don't get it with that, then they're done. Is that what he did? Or did he come to us and make himself, I would say, very uncomfortable? That he made himself, he could have picked a time that had air conditioning. And he came when there was no air conditioning in the Middle East. With Roman rule, that's not a lot of freedom. And he chose to come and be uncomfortable, not because he was going to say, I'm just going to sit back and wait for him to come to me. He came and said, I'm going after them. I want them. I'm initiating. This is the heart of the Father. He reaches out and pursues us when we're lost. Because if he didn't, I'm going to tell you right now, if he didn't reach out and pursue me, I'm not here. I'm too stubborn. I'm too sinful. But he reaches out and he pursues. The bent of our God is not say, you all come to me and get the news. His bent is, I'm going to come to you and give you the news. That should be our bent as a church. And sometimes, here's what I'm afraid happens in the American church today. Do you mind if I meddle for a minute? Now listen, I'm going to point out some stuff. Do not get all freaked out on me. I'm asking questions for us to chew on, okay? I'm afraid that as the church, we get in a, we're a one-trick pony sometimes. I think that what the church sometimes does is this. How do we get people here to hear the paid professional tell everyone the gospel? It's the only trick in our bag sometimes. And so we have most of our methods are geared towards how do I get them here to hear the pastor? Because somehow I'm more spiritual than the rest of you. Like I didn't need a savior in the same way you all needed a savior. Like you don't have the spirit in the same way that I have the spirit. Like, you don't have the word just like I have the word. Listen, he's given you everything you need to be able to declare and proclaim the gospel. But we get this thing that, nope, like, I'm lesser. I'm lesser. The preacher can do it, but I can't. Listen, church, we get into these things. And I'm not saying don't ever bring people to hear the gospel. I'm not saying that. But it's what we do, right? That's our game plan for a lot of our things. So I have an illustration for you. There's a picture they're going to put up here. Not my bald head, a different picture. That's where our church is at right there. If you use Google Maps or iMaps or whatever you got, like boom, that little red dot, you hit directions that you're here with air conditioning and everything. And so we've got this thing that, how do we get them on this campus for them to experience the gospel here? I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying I'm afraid we're a one-trick pony. Now, I start asking myself this question. Is there something else that's more effective that we should be doing that would reflect God's heart for every man, woman, and child in Tallahassee? Like, how do we get the gospel out there? We're just going to put another picture up here. Just take a look at this picture. Eventually. Okay, so those dots, the guys did hard work on those ones. I don't know how accurate all the dots are, but we took all the addresses from the membership of North Florida Baptist Church. That's us for the most part. Now, let me ask you a question. Should we be spending our time trying to get people here, or should I be spending my time trying to get you there? Like, just, I want you to think, look at what God, just this one church in Tallahassee. Look at how many neighborhoods already have gospel presence. You see that? Like, what would it look like if I could find a way to mobilize and train and encourage you to figure out how do you engage your neighbors effectively with the gospel? Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You are freaking out, maybe. Are you freaking out? Okay, well, if you're not, you might be. If someone's freaking out, let me address a few concerns you might have. Some of your concerns might be like, listen, I've got to live next to those people. So if this goes south, please don't make me do that. Please, 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 pretty please don't make me do that. Well, I'm not going to make you do that, first of all. I know, here's my concern. You know what that tells me? It's not about you. Please, I'm not about to beat you down. Like, you know what my concern? I'm concerned that sometimes all of our methods for sharing the gospel are geared more towards a sales pitch with someone I never, ever, ever want to see again face to face. And I sure don't want them to be at my house when I've acted the way I acted when I shared the gospel. We act like a car salesman sometimes when we share the gospel. Sometimes we act like a bully when we share the gospel. Like, what's the best way for me to really, wham, that's going to be a great story later on, right? Like, you get them cornered and you pounce, like just like a, I don't know what, you're mean about it, right? Our methods sometimes are geared towards strangers. And I look at what Jesus does, and I see him eating a lot of meals with people that aren't clean. And I look at what churches in America do, and we put on events for people and say, you come to my territory and clean yourself up, and then I'll share the gospel with you. Now, I know I'm speaking in broad strokes. I know, but I'm trying to make a point here. I think that as a church, it would be awesome if we would start being so passionate about every man, woman, and child in this city and in this county having repeated chances to hear the gospel without having to come to us. Like, we heard the gospel because God came to us. We have a missionary God. And if our Father, if our God is a missionary God, then we are a missionary people. I think every man, woman, and child could have chances to hear and respond to the gospel. Multiple chances in a way that they actually get if we would figure this out. Now, I wish I had a program that I could just be like, bam, so on Wednesday we're going to do this. I don't have that. I don't have that. But I want you to know this is the question that I'm asking for us. I'm asking that question right there. How do we as a church engage the people around us effectively with the gospel? How do I mobilize? And that's just where you live. I haven't even asked about, where do you work? I haven't asked, what do you do for fun? Where do you play? I haven't even said, where do you go to school? Like, I'm not trying to beat you down with guilt. I'm saying, I don't need you to add another night of the week to your schedule. I want God to take over your entire schedule so that when your kids are at T-ball, you see mission opportunity. I want you to see opportunity when you're at your job and saying, God, I don't know how to do this. This is tricky. Like, I can get in all sorts of weird trouble here if we start getting into a gospel conversation, employee, employer. I get that. I get that. But what I'm saying is this. There's got to be answers, right? Like, we've spent so much time trying to figure out how to get people here that as a church in America, we have no idea how to engage people effectively that are out there. Because I'm going to tell you this. Our culture is changing. There was a day that you would do an event and you would pack the house out. We're changing quickly where people aren't going to come to this room unless it's a funeral or a wedding. It's changing on us, church. And so we don't want to hold on to one method. We want to hold on to the heart of God that says, what's the best method that's biblical that's going to help me reach and engage the people where we're at? Because I think we're changing, even in the South. We're changing. And so this is a question I'm asking. But I have another question for us. Because if the only reason we exist is to reach Tallahassee, we still don't reflect the heart of God. Can I read some numbers to you? I don't have a fancy slide, no fancy map, just numbers. So use your imagination for numbers. Does that work? Because at the same time as we care about Tallahassee and Leon County, we also care about the entire world. Let me read these numbers to you. The population, according to the Joshua Project, is 7.59 billion people. 7.59 billion. That's 7.5 billion people in the world. They've done some studying, and there's a type of people group called unreached people groups. Anybody ever heard that term, unreached people groups? Yes. All right, this is good. An unreached people group is defined when they think the Christian population there is less than 2%. They think that statistically, you know, I'm just going to skip that word, numberly speaking, that the population of believers is so small that population, it doesn't have enough people to actually reach their people with the gospel. So that means they need help to engage their people with the gospel. If you're less than 2% of Christian, you're considered an unreached people group. And by people group, I don't mean Americans. We mean clans is what we mean. So we don't mean everyone in Afghanistan. There's people groups in Afghanistan. We don't, like for example, in the U.S., I would say the Cherokees and the Apache. Those are clans, okay? And so here's what some numbers that are, I hope these are as recent as I can get. It's hard when you're counting in the billions. There are 3.14, of those 7.59 billion people, there are 3.14 billion people that are living among unreached people groups. So here's what I just said. That's 41.5% of the population live in a place where they have little or no access to the gospel. That's almost half of the world's population. So if all we care about is Tallahassee, listen, we could actually get away with that and be selfish, right? Like if we start reaching people, look at us. There's more people in the room. We have a bigger budget. We're the cool people in town. Like we could get arrogant about it. But there's a bigger task. 41% of the population live among unreached people groups. Now listen, that number overwhelms me a little bit. But that means if they're unreached, they're probably not going to hear the gospel. They're going to live and die and not hear the gospel. But it's worse. You're like, oh man, thanks, Pastor. It's an encouraging July 1st message. There are around 7,000 unreached people groups. And in those unreached people groups, there's another group. They used to call them unreached and unengaged people groups. They're calling them frontier people groups. Here's what it means about these people groups. There's no movement at all that they know of. There's no church planning. There's no missionary. There's no one with any plan to reach this people group. 401 of these people groups have populations of over 500,000 people. I just said a bunch of numbers. You're like, well, I don't know. If you're not a math person, let me back that up and say it again. There are 400 people groups that have population of over 500,000. They're not like 50 people out in the sticks. They're 500,000 people. And they are unreached and unengaged. There's no missionary going to them. There's no Bible in their language. There might not be any known believers. Church, the number of that is absolutely overwhelming to me. I can't even begin to speak about the implications for us as the people of God, but I will tell you one. We will not sit by quietly and do nothing about those peoples. And it's going to cost us. We need to ask God to send some of our sons and daughters to places like that. We need to ask God to send some of us to places like that. Like, if you thought I was going to ask for your money, I don't want your money. We need people to go. We need men and women who are going to pack up and leave the comforts of here and take the gospel to people who have no gospel access. And I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. I can't do this. I can't make you want that. But what I'm telling you is when I look at this passage and I see a God who said from the beginning he preached that the Gentiles would be saved by faith, that there are a lot of Gentiles who have little or no gospel access right now. Church, I want us to be a church. And I know we can't do 3 billion people. I know that. I'm not saying we alone by ourselves are responsible for all 3 billion. I'm not saying that, but we can do something, right? And so I'm asking God to give us wisdom. I'm asking him to do a work in our hearts that we would be engaged, just like our Father, in both reaching every man, woman, and child in Tallahassee and engaging the men, women, and children of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to hurt to do it, but it'll be worth it because we'll look more like our Father who cares about every man, woman, and child, who sent his Son to die for every man, woman, and child, who has a gospel that is for every man, woman, and child of every generation, we have work to do. And I don't want it to be a work out of duty. I don't want you to do it out of guilt. I want you to do it out of the same type of heart that our Father has. Our Father has a missionary heart. And so, church, I'm asking Him to make us those type of people. That's what I want. So this week, the thing I want you walking away with in Galatians chapter 3 is this. God, I'm grateful that you have a heart that reaches out to people with the gospel. Make us those people. Church, I have no idea the best way to do the things I'm talking about. But I think that God has more wisdom than me, and He has better plans than me. And so we're going to ask Him, show us how to do this, and we're going to take the first step to do it. And after the first step, we'll take the second step. And we'll make some mistakes along the way, and we'll learn. But we're going to get after reaching people with the gospel. If He will let us, if He will be gracious, if He will do that work in our heart, we can be those type of people by His grace, and we're going to do it in faith. All right, church, would you join me in praying? I'm going to ask our worship team to come up, and this is a time of response for us. Here's the things that you have today to be wrestling with. I'm going to give you one that's worship. I want your heart to be grateful that God has a missionary heart towards us. And the second thing is, I want you to ask Him to give you that type of missionary heart. So as you hear this song, if your heart wells up in worship, worship Him. Praise Him for being so kind to us. But if you find that you're feeling convicted because you're like, I don't have that type of heart, just ask Him to forgive you and give you that heart. So we're going to spend time asking Him to give us a new heart and praising Him for His missionary heart towards us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, You alone are worthy. You are the only one that is worthy of this type of effort. If this is just for our agenda, it's not worth it. But God, You are good and You are kind and You are merciful and You are satisfying. And God, You've been so kind to us and You've tasted so good to us. God, we want other people to experience this. Would You do a work in our heart? God, I'm asking You to do a work in our heart that we would praise You for being a God that pursues us. And God, would You make us a people that reflect that to those around us and around the world? That's what we're asking, God. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.